Gracious Lord, your word is truth and life. As we hear the teachings of Jesus in Matthew 19, open our hearts to receive your wisdom with humility. Where our understanding is clouded, bring clarity. Where our hearts are hardened, soften them by your Spirit. Teach us to see relationships through your eyes, rooted in love, faithfulness, and grace. May your word not only inform our minds, but transform our lives, so we honor you in all we do. In Jesus' name, amen. Our scripture today is Matthew 19, 1 through 12. When Jesus had finished saying these things, he left Galilee and went into the region of Judea to the other side of the Jordan. Large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. Some Pharisees came to him to test him. They asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason?" "Haven't you read," he replied, "that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh.' So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate." "Why then," they asked, "did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away?" Jesus replied, "Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard, but it was not this way from the beginning. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another woman, commits adultery." The disciples said to him, "If this is the situation between a husband and wife, it is better not to marry." Jesus replied, "Not everyone can accept this word, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born that way, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by others, and there are those who choose to live like eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. The one who can accept this should accept it." This is the word of the Lord.
When I was doing youth ministry in Seattle, the senior pastor led a retreat, and he was teaching in the retreat, and he gave this story about a nightmare rush hour traffic scenario in Sacramento. Anybody driven in California rush hour traffic? All right. So it was a two-lane highway and a busy arterial, and there was a lot of traffic in both directions, and a big semi-truck came to an underpass with a railroad bridge going over it. Well, it turns out his truck was about an inch or two too tall for this underpass. And so what could he do? He couldn't back up. There was like a mile of traffic behind him in an instant. He couldn't turn around, of course. And the people behind him couldn't turn around because it was nonstop cars coming at him. So eventually maybe law enforcement would come and stop one lane of traffic. But by then the mess would go for miles. This is an impossible situation, right? This is no win. This is, we all lose. It's over. Rush hour is doomed. You know, we're never going to make it home for supper. But wait. The clever driver had a solution. He hopped out of the cab with just this little magic wand, a little silver thing called a tire pressure gauge. And he went out and lowered the air pressure in each tire until the truck was an inch or two shorter. And then he drove underneath that underpass. I'd like to use that as an illustration for the way the Lord wants to help us with our troubled marriages and teach us about marriage in a circumstance in which he was put to the test, a lose-lose scenario. He was going to be darned if he did and darned if he didn't in answering these Pharisees. Jesus found a way where there was no way, and that's the kind of God he is. God's will is to lower the pressure, soften our hearts, humble us, and let us move forward. So just keep that in mind as we're talking about this challenging topic. If you're like me, you've read this in Matthew's gospel, knowing how relevant it is today, and you skipped over possibly the most important part of the whole passage. This is the part of the passage that you probably missed. Large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. Did you catch that? You know what's going on is that Jesus is on his last trip to Jerusalem. He's told his disciples he's going to die. He's revealed his glory. They know he's the Christ. And he's on his last trip. He said goodbye. He'll never see the fishermen on the Sea of Galilee again. He'll never see the town where he was born. He'll never go back to the places where he did all those miracles. He's on a one-way trip until he comes, you know, raises from the dead. But in this life, he's headed one direction, and it's the cross. And he's going from a place where the hornets used to fly out of the nest and go all the way from Jerusalem up the 100 miles, you know, 70, 50, whatever miles, a long way up the Jordan River to the Galilee area to bother him. But now he's come to the tree where the nest is, and that's a region called Judea. He's just 15 miles or so from Jerusalem, where the bad guys want to kill him. And what does he care about? He cares about somebody's wounded foot, or their gut problem that won't heal, or the birth defect they were born with. He healed the crowds. He cares about healing. Before we hear the legal arguments about marriage and put ourselves in divorce court for a moment, let's think about who the judge is and think about who our advocate is. It's Jesus the healer, and his intention is to heal. Now, when I, you know, first look at this scripture, the first thing that comes to my mind is, wow, that's strict. And it, I've always, you know, it's a mixed feeling. On the one hand, if I don't want to be divorced, I'm thankful that it's strict. I don't want somebody to leave me if I want to stay in the marriage. On the other hand, if I think about the people who are in abusive relationships and fearing for their lives and things like that, I think that's strict. I don't want them to die. I heard a saying today about, you know, the Alaska that many lived in decades ago, where it was said you could get in more trouble for shooting a moose out of season than you could for shooting your wife. I know, awkward, funny, terrible. It's all of that. So, you know, it's strict, but I want you to understand that where the strictness is headed this morning and what this is all about. Now, you give a guy a couple seminary classes, and all of a sudden he sees a chiasm behind every rock. A chiasm is this Hebrew literary form. It's a fancy seminary word. It's this hourglass shape. Does anybody remember me talking about the hourglass? There's a top and the bottom, and there's a middle. The middle is where your focus goes, and the top looks just like the bottom, a mirror image. Now, next week, Crystal is going to preach about children again. And the section that we've been going through started with a talk about kids. Whoever welcomes one of these kids in my name welcomes me, Jesus said. Become like a child. Enter the kingdom of heaven. It's about kids. Then it's about stumbling. Don't make these kids stumble or you'll be in trouble. Don't put a stumbling block in front of them. Then it's about rescuing. If somebody goes astray, one of the 99, you know, one of the 100 leaves the 99, go after them, rescue them. And then because you're going to have to forgive them to rescue them, don't forget, you always have to forgive. The forgiveness is the center of the hourglass in this passage. Then he goes on to heal, and then he goes on to talk about marriage, and next week it's a conversation about kids again. Now, I might be wrong, but I see the hourglass shape in that, and I see the center of it as forgiveness. We read this and see the center of it as legalism, but when I see the literary structure that's going on, I see the center of this is forgiveness. So bear that in mind as we move forward with this. What is Jesus trying to do in this circumstance? What is Matthew the evangelist trying to do in relating this story to you? Jesus is trying to become your Lord and Savior, to make you put your trust in him as the Messiah. And Matthew is trying to show you that he's the King of Israel. And he definitely cares about marriage, but the circumstance that's being set up is that Jesus is in a Solomon wisdom test. The expectation of the Messiah at Jesus' time was that the Messiah would be like a King Solomon times 10. King Solomon made the nation rich. King Solomon was wise. King Solomon had peace with all his enemies. There was no war. And that's what Messiah will bring, was the expectations. And the question is Jesus a bad sorcerer or is he Messiah? Matthew says he's the Messiah. Watch how he handles this King Solomon question. Now, King Solomon was given a question. There's two prostitutes. They come. There's one baby. another baby died in the night when one of the prostitutes rolled over on the baby and killed it and suffocated the baby at night. And now the two that are there in front of the king are arguing, it's my baby. No, it's my baby. King Solomon says, no problem. Cut the baby in half, give each mom half. And one woman says, no, 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 just give it to her. And then King Solomon says, that's the real mother. Give the baby to the real mother. That's the wisdom of Solomon. When there's a no-win situation, God's wisdom finds a way when there's no way. Now, Jesus was put in a no-win situation when he was asked the question, is it lawful to divorce our wife, you know, for any and every reason? What was being addressed here, and it's not explicitly stated in the text, but the way it's stated would have been really clear to the people in the first century and the audience of Jesus in that moment. What's being put before Jesus is they want Jesus to take sides between two different rabbis. It's kind of like the Pharisees and Sadducees had fights. Well, the Hillel and the Shammai rabbis had a disagreement about how to interpret Deuteronomy 24, about giving a wife a certificate of divorce. One thing they bear in mind, wives could divorce their husbands, but it was extremely rare. Husbands were divorcing wives in those days. A bride came with a dowry. You marry the woman, she comes with $50,000. If you treat her wrong and divorce her unfairly, she's taking her 50 grand with her and you lose the money. So there were these protections to try and, you know, save vulnerable women and help the marriages. Anyway, there was an argument about what was a good grounds for divorce. The strict version, the Shammai version, said, a husband may only divorce a wife in case of adultery. That's what the indecency that's described in the Old Testament is talking about. The Hillel, the more liberal one or more lax, lenient one, lenient and hard-hearted, strict and soft-hearted. Notice what's going on there. We may think it's unusual, but that's what's going on. The Hillel side said, anything could be considered indecent, the word that's used in the Old Testament. And so if she burns his meal, he could divorce her. Even a different rabbi in trying to interpret that scripture said, if he finds another woman more attractive, he can divorce her. That's what Jesus is addressing. You know what he says? He says you can't cover the immorality of adultery with the legality of divorce. You're just divorcing her because you want somebody else. That's adultery. Call it what it is. Jesus, you know, comes down and makes a decision here and chooses between the two sides. But the trap that he was put in is that he'd be either considered too strict or too lenient. And the solution that he finds is not to parse out the details of what Deuteronomy 24 means when it uses the word indecent. He doesn't go for a legalistic approach to the solution. He goes for a heart of the issue approach to the solution. And this is how our denomination does theology too. There are times when we look like we're unbiblical because we're not parsing out the legal details of one certain verse. Instead, we're going for the heart of the intention of the scriptures. And so Jesus appeals to creation. You know, God made Adam, he made a man, and breathed life into this dirt. He was just dirt until God put his breath in him. And God said, I want to make a partner, a co-equal partner, not a subordinate slave, but a co-equal partner. I'm going to cut right out of his side and I'm going to make this woman. And then the two of them will be one family, one flesh. And looking forward to today, one of us was raised in one continent and one of us was raised in another continent, totally different blood types, but we come together, we're one blood, we're one flesh, we're one family. A marriage is a household. That's the point that Jesus makes. And God intended to bring them together. So don't in your hard-heartedness put them aside. But when Jesus appeals to Genesis as the solution, he's, you know, calling on a tender-heartedness and a concern for God's intention rather than winning a sword fight with your theological neighbor. That's one thing that I just hope we receive and comes across. It's something I believe in. It's a conviction. Now, when Jesus judges between these two sides, he judges in favor of the most vulnerable. And I think that's the thing to hold on to and to try to apply to today's circumstances. He's talking about kids. They're vulnerable. He's talking about those who've stumbled into sin. They're vulnerable. He's talking about wives in the first century who could be married, divorced for any reason. They were vulnerable. Jesus cares about the vulnerable person who's in physical abuse. Jesus cares about the vulnerable person who's dealing with addiction. Jesus cares about the vulnerable, and I can't really, I don't know, by the time we're all done, I might try to make some statements that tell you what I think is a biblical divorce. I can tell you what the different churches think. I printed out 9 pages of charts of what the different churches allow for grounds for divorce and what you can get in trouble with in all these different churches. In fact, I printed off, I meant to say this at the beginning because it's so good. This is from a commentary that I read this week. This passage about divorce is so difficult, and there have been so many diverse interpretations given by individual scholars in different sections of the Christian church, that a commentator may well feel reluctant to express any opinion at all about it. Don't even try preaching about this. Just give up. There's no way you're going to win. This is my message. Jesus judges in favor of the vulnerable. And he judges in favor of the honor and goodness of marriage. He wants marriage, and he wants it to make it. And I know that sometimes it doesn't, but he's got your heart in mind when you're vulnerable, when you can be hurt. And you can never be hurt like in the intimacy of marriage. Your heart is exposed like no other time. Psalm 72 is a psalm that I memorized when I was interviewing for the church here. I felt like it was God's word to me. Like it's about King Jesus. It's about the king and what kind of king he is. And so it's about the kingdom. You know, if I'm called to this church, it's a call to God's kingdom. Anyway, they all fit together in my mind. But some of the most beautiful bits in that psalm is the way this king acts toward the poor and the needy. And he says, precious is their blood in his sight. He cares about the poor and the needy. He cares about the vulnerable. That's the entire trajectory of these scriptures week after week that we've been going through. We got to hold that in mind. Who is the most vulnerable in our marriages today? I think often it's the children that are most vulnerable. When I was delivering the mail, I went by this really nice house in a nice neighborhood, you know, every time I had that route. And there's a little sign out front that says, we're staying together for the cats. I thought that's good, you know. Staying together for the kids, staying together for the cats. You know, God cares about the most vulnerable, and he wants to care about us. He cares about the honor of marriage. The disciples, the reaction is interesting. They say, if this is the case, you know, if my wife could trap me in the house and make my life a living nightmare, and there's nothing I can do about it to threaten her with divorce, maybe I shouldn't get married. Kind of a, like see-through passes. Like the disciples really thought like that, and every century of Christianity gets to hear them say that. One thing that we don't know from that context is that in Roman government, a young man, a man of marriageable age was not allowed to remain single. It was against the law. And it became, from what I heard last night in a podcast, and I wasn't able to verify it, but that was the same in Jewish law too. If by age of 20, if you hadn't gotten married, you were in sin. Better get married. They didn't want single men just roaming around. They wanted marriage and they wanted offspring. They wanted the nation to grow. When Jesus begins to talk about eunuchs, and some are eunuchs because, you know, the king made them a eunuch so that they could watch over the harem and, you know, wanted to make sure there wouldn't be any rivals to the throne. Some are made eunuchs by surgery. Some are born eunuchs. I don't really know what that means. I've heard that that some are born without the capacity to reproduce. I've never known any medical details about that. Some are eunuchs for the kingdom. That means, you know, they're choosing or unable to do their will, their purpose in God in the condition of being married. They need to be single to go be a missionary in some dangerous place where the husband will never go, etc., etc. In saying this, Jesus changed society around the world forever. You know, before Jesus, you did not, as far as I know, you can correct me if I'm wrong, you did not have a society where singleness was just an honorable, high calling for anybody. Maybe there were witch doctors and things like that that were single, but Christianity massively changed things because it called singleness holy. It said you can live a chaste and holy single life, and Catholic nuns and priests are evidence of that today. From the early centuries, sometimes in the early centuries, Christians sinned or made mistakes by just thinking marriage is yucky and we should avoid it at all costs. That's not really what God has been trying to say, but Jesus brought something new, saying that even as a single person, you can serve the Lord. You can be okay. There's choice. The choice that we need to think about, because when we hit this passage, we all think, do I have a choice to divorce my spouse? My marriage is so painful. Is that an option for me? Maybe you don't think that, but you think about others that are thinking that. People are faced with that question. Today I'd like to say that Jesus would like to offer you a choice. Is there an option for your heart to be softened? Because the certificate of divorce came because of a hardness of heart. And the abuse that makes a marriage intolerable, the adultery that makes a marriage dissolved, the things that make divorce happen come from a hardening, from pain, or from sin. And Jesus would like to give us the option of having a heart of flesh and not a heart of stone. And with a heart of flesh, there's hope. Just like this truck that couldn't get through the underpass, when it was softened, it could make it. And if you are having marriage difficulty or praying for somebody that does, I want you to believe that Jesus can soften and make a way out of no way. You know, sometimes it's too late. Sometimes divorces happen and there's nothing you can do but care for the wounded. But even so, Jesus doesn't want to, he wants to shepherd the lost. He wants to bring them back. He wants to restore them. He wants the 100 together and the one that's left, the 99, to be back. It's God's will for a restoration, healing, softness of heart. It's not God's will that we'd be forever wounded. And so I'm going to feel like this kind of passage begs my marriage advice. So I'm going to try to give it because I'm so great at this. And I'm such a licensed marriage and family counselor. And it's obvious, you know, that I should know exactly what to say to endless situations that are entirely different. But here we go. First advice for this passage: get saved, get salvation. That's what Jesus, that's what this is in the Bible for. Jesus is the new King Solomon. He's the King of Israel. He has the answer. He's wise. He's the Messiah. Put your trust in him. He's not an evil wizard. He's not a teacher. He's the Savior. And the first thing that any of us needs to get out of this passage is to bow the knee to Jesus and receive him as our Savior and become his disciple. That's the first and most important meaning. The fact that it's a conversation about divorce is actually secondary. The point of the passage is Jesus is Lord, and he has the answer. He can give an answer to these Pharisees testing him. Second thing, in a troubled marriage, identify all the vulnerabilities. Everybody's got vulnerability. Who is vulnerable? Then bring those vulnerabilities to the Lord in constant prayer. Jesus, I know you care about vulnerabilities. That's what's going on in this passage. Here they are. I'm afraid she's going to leave me. I'm afraid she won't leave me. What's vulnerable? What's the problem here? How can I be hurt? How can they be hurt? How can the kids be hurt? What's going on? Bring it to the Lord. Second, confess and trust and come to Jesus. One of the problems that we have with our shame culture around divorce in evangelical Christianity is that when somebody's having marriage problems, we say, well, now you're the kind of person that Jesus would not want to be around. So fight the sword fight of legality rather than come to Jesus. That's the trap of the enemy. The next step is really pursue the Lord. Come to him in trust. Know that you're covered by the blood of Christ. Know that he can love you even if you're having marriage problems. He's the one that softens hearts. So you got to come to him next. And then this is my last bit of advice. It's to make the Messiah the main point in your life. This is kind of, you may feel like this is useless marriage advice, but this is what I think reduces the pressure and helps lead to healing and actual solutions. When you get in marriage conflict, it's like all that you can see. It consumes you. It hurts your body. It hurts your thinking. It's all you can think about. If you make Jesus the main point of your life, you still are his servant. You're still his disciple, even though these things are happening. And you can live your life in a way that won't embarrass you in heaven. What I'm saying is, that spouse that you're fighting with, if she's saved too, or he's saved too, and going to heaven, you know, that you're tempted to bite their head off and say bad things about them and go off in a huff and withdraw and be angry or do all kinds of things. To be in fight or flight mode, to be backed into a corner and use your claws and your teeth. But if you can cool down and say the purpose of my life is to follow Jesus, I'm going to cool down and I'm not going to make the marriage conflict the most important thing in my life. Jesus is still the most important thing. Then you have a shot at treating each other kindly, which will create some opportunity to work out the conflicts. So it sounds kind of counterintuitive, but you worry a little bit less about the marriage problems and a little bit more about the marriage healer, Jesus. That's the best I can give you right now. There's a lot more. I recommend emotionally focused therapy because it's the depressurizing kind of therapy that helps you get out of your fight or flight teeth and claws kind of way of acting in marriage. All right, so I think I've talked long enough for Presbyterian standards, so I'm going to leave you with the challenge. We're entering the season of fasting and prayer, and I remember once a beloved second or third cousin, I don't really know how they fit on the tree, but they were like cousins to me, and I loved them, and they were separated, and it looked like it was going to go down in flames. I was a young man, and I was early in my marriage, and I didn't want to see that happen to me, and so I was worried about them. So I fasted. I didn't eat for roughly 24 hours. I drank water. In the Bible, there's old Jewish ways. There was a 12-hour fast from like 6 a.m. to 6 p.m., and there's a 24-hour fast, and it was SOS, pick up the red phone, help me God kind of prayer. So if there's somebody in your life who's facing the danger of divorce, I challenge you during the season of Lent to dedicate a day of fasting for them and to be hungry and in pain and feeling miserable for a period of time, if your doctor will allow you, so that you can apply your misery as a prayer for their healing. I encourage you to come to behind the scenes of the sermon today if you want to talk about specifics or get answers to questions or just do some sword fighting with me or something. But that's the message, and may the Lord give us grace and heal our homes and our nation. Amen.